Good morning. If you would please join with me in turning to the third psalm. Here's what the Word of God says. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we gladly admit our complete dependence upon you to accomplish any good thing. And that includes the act of preaching. Lord, if you are not at work in this next hour in a way that produces good fruit, we can't produce it. And so we ask you, Lord, to be at work both in the preacher and in the listener. We ask that your Spirit would take your holy word in hand and deal with minds and hearts in a way today that brings change. Lasting change, good fruit that stands the test of eternity. This is what we ask for. We pray for any in our midst who don't know you, Lord, that you would today make your Son known to them in a way that would bring them from death to life, from unbelief to faith in him, that would bring about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. We ask you for this, and then for your church. We've gathered here today, Lord, as your people, and we ask that you feed our souls, comfort our hearts, expose our sins, lead us to repentance, that we might please you in all of our ways. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we do, and we ask for these things in the name of our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, our Lord, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Sooner or later, every believer is going to be faced with a very dark time. Sooner or later, it is going to seem to us that our problems are growing, our problems are multiplying, and our escape is running away. The way of deliverance is running away from us. Help seems far away. It will be a time when, from a human perspective, discouragement, depression, fear, hopelessness seem to make sense. Why wouldn't I be afraid? Why wouldn't I be discouraged? Why wouldn't I feel hopeless? Look at what my circumstances are. Look at what seems to be certain in front of me that I don't want to happen. Very dark times. The question is, how does God want us as His people to respond to times like that? How are we to respond to the darkest moments in our soul? Well, what we have before us in Psalm 3, I think, is a great example of how to respond. David is a model for us here. He needs help. He knows the sadness of a son's betrayal. I don't know that I can even begin to get into David's mind and heart when you consider that his own son was leading a revolt against him. He knows the discouragement of being on the run from his own people. He knows, as we'll see in a moment as he describes it, he knows the disappointment and the hopelessness of watching enemies increase while friends disappear. And through it all, he hears the talk. He hears the whispers. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. God has abandoned him. There's no hope for David. This is a dark, dark moment. And yet, the Spirit of God through David in this psalm takes us from darkness to light. From cries for help to the assurances of God's faithfulness. And it serves as an example for our lives in our dark moment. David's problems, the specific problems we see here, are not exactly ours. No one here is a king. No one here is experiencing the revolt of a kingdom or even the betrayal of a son. David's problems are not exactly ours, but his solutions are exactly ours. His hope is our hope. His helper is our helper if we know Christ. And so this morning we'll be reminded of what it means to go from darkness to light, what it means to trust the Lord and rest in the Lord even in our darkest times. We'll look at this psalm under three headings: David's trouble, David's hope, and David's appeal. David's trouble, David's hope, and David's appeal. And as we look at those three headings, we'll be learning about our troubles, remembering our troubles, and learning about our hope and about where we turn in those moments of troubled hearts, our appeal to God. Notice, first of all, David's trouble. Verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. What's going on? Well, the superscription of the psalm gives us a historical context. It reads, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The occasion is the revolt, the conspiracy led by David's own son, Absalom. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following. I'll just read you a couple of verses that sort of give you a feel for what's going on. 2 Samuel 15 verse 13 says, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. You remember, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, undermined his father secretly, sowed discord, doubts about his father, and elevated himself as one who, as king, would take care of the people better than his father had. And the result was the conspiracy grew strong and the hearts of the people of Israel were turned against David and went after Absalom. And now it has reached its critical moment where if David doesn't flee, he understands he will probably lose his life. His trouble is understood by the repeated use of the word many. You see that? O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. His foes have increased. Their activity has increased. And as a result, hopeless words have increased. To put it in the language that you'll find in 2 Samuel 15, there was an increasing strength to the movement against David. The force, the sentiment, the effort, which would seem to spell David's doom, is gathering momentum. It is gaining in strength. It's like David is seeing a big flood wall headed in his direction. And it's not just him who sees it. His problems tell us that his prospects are bleak. Many people saying there's no salvation for him in God. What exactly does that mean? Well, one of two ways we can take it. One is they believe that God has abandoned David. God is able to save, God is able to help, but for David, There is no help coming. There is no salvation coming. God is angry with David. God has abandoned David. It's one way you can understand it. Another way is that in the words of the psalmist, there's a description of the godlessness of the opposition that has arisen against him. These are people who don't believe that there's help in God. These are people who don't believe there's really salvation in God. Their trust is not in God, therefore they would mock any sort of trust in God. And they have made their move against one who has trusted in God, David. Either way, these are not hopeful words, are they? This is not a hopeful perspective. David's problems loom large and his prospects seem bleak. Derek Kidner, commenting on this psalm, he said this, "To be in a minority is itself a test of nerve, more so when the minority is shrinking. How my enemies have multiplied. And the opposition is active, rising against me and accusing." For the thrust, the second verse, is primarily against David rather than God. It was a shaft that went home, but it was salutary. Since David, conscience-stricken, threw himself on God's mercy, and as the next verses show, on his faithfulness. Kidner is saying that though this was testing and painful to David, it had a developmental effect. It had a good effect because David was moved by the pressure to humble himself, to seek the face of God, to cast himself on God's mercy, to trust in God's faithfulness. All of this while the presence and the activity and the opinions of enemies increased. This is David's trouble. The second thing we see is David's hope. Where do you turn? What is your hope when it seems like everything is against you, and not in some small way, when it seems like the end is going to be one of doom? Well, notice where David turns, verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." In the midst of the darkness, David realizes, he is aware of his hope, and his hope is God. You notice the emphatic contrast in verse 3. Read verse 3 against the backdrop of the first two verses. "Many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying this of my soul, but you, O Lord." See, this is his hope. Men may do what they will do, men may say what they will say, but David's hope is not in human flesh. David's hope is in God. Though many oppose David, though many act against David, though many pronounce David's doom, David's hope is in God. "But you, God, you, O Lord, Yahweh, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." God is David's defense, his shield. God is David's strength, his glory. And God is David's restorer. What does it mean when he says, "You're the lifter of my head"? Well, in those words, obviously, is the thought of an encouragement and the lifting up of David. But also that particular statement is used in the Old Testament to speak of restoring to a place of favor, or restoring to a place of influence and authority. David is on the run. Will he be restored to his throne in the city of Jerusalem? Well, the Lord is the lifter of David. He's the lifter of David's head. He's the one who will restore him to the place of influence that he once knew. It's used that way, for example, in Genesis 40, to speak of the Lord restoring the cupbearer of Pharaoh. Used in 2 Kings 25, to speak of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, being freed from prison. God is the one who in whom David finds his rest, his peace, and the promise of his future. David realizes his hope. I wonder, do you realize your hope? When your problems seem to be increasing, when your friends seem to be running away, when it's not just you who realizes the bleakness of your situation, someone else does as well, where do you turn? What do you do? Where is your sense of hope located? Is it like David's? Do you see that the Lord is your hope? But notice David doesn't just realize the one who is his hope. David responds to that hope. That's what we ought to do. We don't just acknowledge that God is our hope. We respond to that reality. That's what he does in verses 4 through 6. He responds to what he knows. This is not theoretical. This is practical. This is not some set of information on a sheet of doctrinal facts. This is a response to God as God. Lord, you are my hope. So now I'm going to respond to you, Lord, as my hope. Does he do that? The first thing he does is he prays. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord. Is that your first response to your trouble? Do you pray? The things that frighten you, is your first response to go to God in prayer? As soon as you become aware of trouble, do you turn to the Lord on your knees? You know, you'll find out where your hope is really located by where you turn. We can say our hope is the Lord, but watch what we do when we meet with trouble. Do we turn to the Lord in prayer? Some immediately turn to themselves. They try to overcome their fears, their troubles with strategies. Let me think this out. Let me see now what I'm going to do. How am I going to respond to this? This situation makes me afraid. Let me get out my planning book. Let me think about the plans I can make to try to overcome this. Their first response is not to turn to God, it's to turn to themselves. Or they turn to human resources. You know, how much money do we have to overcome this problem? And who do we know that we could talk to that maybe they have some sort of influence that can help us to overcome this problem? And so they're turning to human resources. Some are turning to human wisdom. Let me talk to someone. Maybe they'll have some ideas. Maybe they'll have counsel for me. Maybe they'll have insight into my situation. None of those things in their proper place is necessarily wrong. God makes use of means. He makes use of planning. He makes use of resources. He makes use of counselors, but none of those things should be our first response. Our first response is to go to God Himself. To ask Him to make use of these resources in a way that would most honor Him, to grant us wisdom from on high, even if He grants that wisdom through human counselors. We turn to God in our moments of trouble, if God is really our hope. David says, I cried aloud to the Lord. And praise be to God, do you notice he finds God to be different than his enemies described? They said there's no salvation for him in God. David says, I cried aloud to the Lord. What did the Lord do? He answered me from his holy hill. God has not abandoned David. God does not turn a silent ear to David. David cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Didn't just hear him, the Lord answered him. The Lord receives David. The Lord loves David. The Lord cares for David. The Lord answers David. Can I remind you this morning, the same is true for you, child of God? You are loved. Your prayers are heard and answered. Even when it seems that God is silent, He's completely aware of your situation. He has not abandoned His children. David prays. David also does something else, acting on the reality of who his hope is. David rests. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I mean, his situation was so dire, he could wonder whether or not he would make it through the day. But he did. He put his head down somewhere that night, and he woke up the next morning. And he made it through the night not because of armies. He made it through the night not because of his own grand strategies. He made it through the night because the Lord is his keeper. The Lord sustained him. The Lord watches over David. The Lord protects David. The Lord sustains David. How many sleepless nights have people spent because they were afraid? How many times have people tossed about, their minds racing, because they don't know how their circumstances will turn out, acting as if I go to sleep, maybe my enemies will consume me in the dark? You remember when we were little children, how we would want someone to leave the light on? The light seems safe, the darkness seems like danger. Have we learned that with God, the darkness is as much in the light as the light is? And that when we close our eyes in sleep as a child of God, our God has us in His hand? We're safe in our sleep as we are awake, because the same one who keeps us when we're awake is the one who keeps us when we're asleep. This is why we can lie down and go to sleep, even when there are things that are threatening us, even things that would make us afraid. This is where we find our rest. We find our rest in our hope. Who is it that holds my life in His hands? Who is it that is sovereign over all things? Who is it that has the power to change my circumstances in a moment? I'll put my head down at night and go to sleep because He's in control. David rests in the hands of God. He prays, he rests, he does something else, he resolves something. He's made a decision, verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is a resolution. This is a decision. This is a choice. David in verse 6 does something that you and I need to learn to do. He preaches to his own heart and mind. Knowing who God is, his hope, knowing the fact that he's safe in the hands of God, he now makes a decision that he will not be afraid. Though thousands of people, those who have actually set themselves against him, I'm talking real enemies, okay? They're not neutral. They're not making their mind up about David. They have set themselves against him, and there are thousands of them, and they're all around him, but he says, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. How many of us understand that we can make decisions about our fear? We can make choices about being afraid. Would you agree that sometimes it doesn't feel like that? Does it sometimes feel like you have no control over fear? Lots of things you say I could control, but one thing I can't control is how I feel when I meet with trouble. I mean, it just comes on me. I feel myself being afraid. Well, what do? You think your way through it. With the Word of God, you recognize who your hope is and what kind of hope He is. He's a sovereign hope. He's an altogether wise and good hope. He is your hope. You can put your head down and go to sleep. Therefore, you make the decision, I will not give in to fear. I will trust the Lord. I don't care how bleak it seems. I don't care how many thousands surround me. The Lord has not abandoned me. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you may not meet with very difficult circumstances. It doesn't mean, in fact, listen, it doesn't mean that you may not meet with death. Were the martyrs wrong to trust the Lord all the way to the point of their deaths? To trust the Lord in the midst sometimes of a fire as they are burned at the stake? or kneeling down where their heads are about to be chopped off? Was their trust misplaced? Not at all. It's just this knowledge. God is God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Here's what this means. Until He is ready to take me from this world into His presence, I'm saved. And it doesn't matter how many thousands surround me. Until the Lord is done with my life on this side of eternity, I am absolutely 100% safe. Therefore, I will not be afraid. Because I know who really controls my today and controls my tomorrows. David's trouble, many, many foes, many acting against me, many speaking against me. David's hope, but You, O Lord, You are my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head. Therefore, what will I do? I will pray and I will rest and I will preach to my own heart. I will say to myself, I will not be afraid, though many thousands of people surround me. David ends the psalm with an appeal. Verses 7 and 8, Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on Your people. He closes the psalm with a prayer and with a rehearsal, with a verbalization of what he knows about salvation. He cries for salvation, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. This is a cry for salvation. Just a good reminder that knowing God's faithfulness doesn't mean that we don't cry for God's help. We know God is faithful. We know He's sovereign. So what does that mean for me? It means not that I'm silent in the face of my troubles, but that I cry out to the One who loves me as He does and has control over all things as He does. I cry out to Him for help. It's not enough just to be confident in God's saving power. Let's cry out for His care and His help. And even as He does this, He uses words that indicate that He knows His relationship to God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You are my God. I belong to You. And in that way, You belong to me. You are my God. Oh, hear me. Save me. And as he asks for salvation, he rehearses in his own mind and in his words what he knows about salvation. Save me, for You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does David pray? He prays the truth that God is his defender. God defends David. He says, You strike all my enemies on the cheek. He's so confident of the outcome, he writes about it like it's already happened. You're the one who strikes my enemies. You're the one who delivers me. You strike them all on the cheek. God defends his servant. God defends his servant. And he knows, broadening this out now beyond just himself, God destroys the wicked. You break the teeth of the wicked. You break their supposed power. Their power comes to nothing. Their teeth will be broken. You are my God, and there are the wicked. You see, this is the real difference between David and his enemies. It all comes down to their relationship to God. And David knows that God destroys wicked people and defends his servants. And he knows something else. He knows that God determines fortunes. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let everybody comment as much as they want to. Let everyone prognosticate about what my future is. Let everyone make their pronouncements about where they think this is all headed and how it's all going to end up. Here's what I know, David says. It's not in their hands. It's in God's hands. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God has the power to save. Salvation is not in the hands of men. It's not in the words of men. Salvation belongs to God. God determines the future. Can I just ask this morning, how many people sitting here this morning, you have at some point in your life faced circumstances that seemed insurmountable only to watch as God overcame them? If you could say that, can you say amen? Over and over again, right? Aren't you grateful salvation isn't in your hands? Because sometimes you've pronounced yourself doomed when you weren't. I mean, in your own mind, it seemed insurmountable. But salvation belongs to God. God defends His servant. God destroys the wicked. God determines fortunes. So that the greatest need that the people of God have is for their God. David ends the psalm by saying, "Your blessing be on your people. Your blessing be on your people." What God's people need, what God's people have, is God's love. God's blessing, God's care, God's grace. I like what Alan Ross wrote. He said his conclusion is didactic. That is, it teaches. Deliverance comes from the Lord. God's people should pray to Him under similar circumstances so that they may share this blessing. So the psalm instructs those who are in the midst of danger to trust in the Lord for protection while they sleep. From darkness to light. And the difference is not that in that moment David's circumstances had changed. The difference was that the light of the truth of who God is and what David's relationship to God was informing his mind and heart in such a way that he could say to himself, "I will not be afraid though thousands surround me." The darkness and the light are the same to you, Lord. I will lay down and I will sleep, and I will know that my life is in your hands. So let me finish by asking you, my friend, what is your trouble? What is your trouble right now? What has you afraid? What may even seem to you to be insurmountable? Is the Lord your hope? Can you say He is your hope? Let me put it another way. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you turned from your sins to trust in the Son of God for life? Has Christ become your Lord, your Master, your King, your Shepherd? Can you say the Lord is my Shepherd? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you belong to God? Are you indwelt by the Spirit of God? Is the Lord God your hope? Well, then will you appeal to Him? If you can say yes to those questions, will you appeal to Him? Will you turn to Him? Will you stop with this knee-jerk response to your problems that says, "Let me think about my strategies, and let me think about my resources, and let me think about human help"? Will you do what David did here? Will you turn to the Lord? Will you cry out to Him for salvation? Oh, He may make use of those means, and certainly will in most cases, but those things are not your hope. The Lord is your hope. Will you cry out to Him? And as you make your appeal, you may say, "Well, Pastor, my particular set of troubles, it has to do with me. I mean, I sinned against God. I made the choices that currently have me in a state of fear. What do I do?" I say, confess your sins and ask God for mercy. Confess your sins. Admit the truth about what you've done. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, knowing that you have it by the blood of Jesus Christ if you're a child of God. And then ask God for mercy. But accept His answer as being what it is, reflecting His perfect goodness and love and kindness and wisdom. So that even if we must bear the repercussions for our sinful choices, that too is good. Because the ultimate goal and aim that God has for all of His children is that they will be conformed to the image of His Son. He may be merciful and lift the circumstances. He may be merciful and leave them right where they are. Either way, He is full of mercy. And He is good. Know that you are loved. Even after your worst failures, you are loved. And the church would say, Amen. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that we are loved. We praise you for your mercy and your kindness in Jesus. We thank you that in your Son there is life everlasting, the forgiveness of our sins, all of them, a right relationship with you forever, and the knowledge that even in this time, in this world, in this age, we are safe in the hands of God. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.